This morning's scripture reading is printed for you in the bulletin on page 6, and I'd love to invite you to read along with me now as we read together from God's Word. This is from Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 28 through 36. Let's read God's Word together. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask even now that you'd give us of your Holy Spirit to give us light and grace, and that you would open our hearts and our eyes and help us to see wonderful things in your word, that you would make known to us this morning the unsearchable riches of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you've read the books or seen the movie, you'll remember The Lord of the Rings is the story of two little hobbits, Sam and Frodo, who've received a mission to save the earth by destroying the one ring of all power. In order to do that, they have to go right into the heart of the evil empire of the Dark Lord Sauron. Okay, so obedience to this mission means that they have to go right into the heart of danger. And in order to get into that evil empire, they have to go through a secret underground passage. Now, this passage is dark, but even more than that, this passage is dangerous. You see, something lives inside this passage, something that kills and devours every living thing that wanders inside. And so as Sam and Frodo are walking through this dark passage, they realize that obedience to their mission has led them straight into a trap. Because they can feel something watching them, and they can hear something gurgling and bubbling up behind them, and they realize that they're about to be attacked by some horrible creature they can't even see. And as they're standing there realizing this, Sam remembers that they had been given a gift by the elf queen Galadriel. She gave them a small crystal vial that was filled with the light of a star. And she said to them, "May it be a light to you in dark places when every other light goes out." And as they're standing there waiting to be attacked by who knows what horrible creature, Sam calls out to Frodo, "Master, master, the star glass, the lady said it would be a light to you in dark places, the star glass, the star glass." And so Frodo remembers and he reaches into his cloak and he pulls out the star glass, and as he holds it up, the light of the star begins to shine forth in the darkness right into the eyes of a monstrous spider that's getting ready to pounce on them. And this is how the book describes what happens next. The eyes halted. Then Frodo's heart flamed within him, and without thinking what he did, whether it was folly or despair or courage, he took the star glass in his left hand, and with his right hand he drew his sword. Then holding the star aloft and the bright sword advanced, Frodo, Hobbit of the Shire, walked steadily down to meet the eyes. They wavered. Doubt came into them as the light approached. One by one they dimmed, and slowly they drew back. No brightness so deadly had ever afflicted them before. From sun and moon and star they had been safe underground, but now a star had descended into the earth. Still it approached, and the eyes began to quail. One by one they all went dark. They were gone. Have you ever felt like Sam and Frodo, trapped in a dark place? Life can be dark. Life can be dangerous. We can try to avoid it, but we're not always successful. And what's more, if you're a Christian, sometimes obedience to God will actually lead you into darkness and danger, not out of it. And what do you need most at a time like that? You need light. You need guidance. You need strength. You need something that's going to guide you, something that's going to strengthen you. But where are you going to get it? This passage that we just read is called the Transfiguration. It's one of the most famous and glorious and mysterious passages in the life of Jesus. It's this amazing mountaintop experience, and it shows us the gospel's answer to what we need when life gets dark, when obedience to God leads us into the darkness and not out of it. And this passage comes at an interesting place. At this point in the gospel, Jesus' life is getting very dark. He's about to go to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. And so he starts to tell his disciples these things. He says, right before this passage, he says, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. Right after this passage, he says, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. What's more, he begins to tell them that if you want to follow me and be my disciple, you need to be willing to take up your cross and follow me into the darkness. And it's right in the middle of all this darkness and death and danger, right in the middle of all that, we get the Transfiguration. You see, we get something on the mountain of Transfiguration that we desperately need when we go back down into the valley. Because let's face it, life is lived in the valley. Every day you're faced with decisions, decisions that you're going to make that are going to have huge consequences on things that you care very deeply about. Things like your career, your money, your family, your comfort, your security, your reputation. These decisions are going to have tremendous impact on all kinds of things that you care about very deeply. And, you know, we want to protect these things, and that's natural and that's right, but sometimes we can't. And if you're a Christian, sometimes you're going to be called to make decisions that will actually threaten these things. And what are you going to do? What do you need? You need light. You need guidance. You need strength. Where are you going to get it? This passage shows us. In particular, it shows us three things we're going to look at. It shows us who Jesus is, what he came to do, and lastly, it shows us what it means for us. Who he is, what he came to do, and what it means for us. So first, it shows us who Jesus is. If you read the Old Testament book of Exodus, you read the story of Moses, and who led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom in the Promised Land. And the first thing that happened when they got out of slavery was they went to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And so Moses went up onto the mountain and he met God. But God appeared to him in the form of a cloud. It was the glory cloud. And what's more, Moses said to God, I want to see your face. Show me your face. And God said, Moses, you can't see my face. No one can see my face and live. The only way you can see me is in the glory cloud. And so as Moses saw God's glory in the cloud, when he went back down the mountain, we read that his face was shining with the glory of God. Now, here we are, hundreds of years later, and we're on another mountain. And there's the glory cloud, and there's Moses. And Elijah is there, who's another prophet who saw and met with God on a mountain. What is this? It's Mount Sinai all over again. God has come down. Heaven has come down on the mountain, but this time it's different. In verse 29, it says that Jesus' face is shining and that his clothes are like lightning flashing. It's the glory of God. But Jesus is not reflecting the glory. The glory is coming from him. See, the cloud was light. The cloud was glory. And here's Jesus, all light and all glory. And this passage is telling us in the strongest possible terms that Jesus Christ is the very glory of God here on earth. And we can see that's the way that Peter understood it as well, that heaven had come down, because in verses 32 and 33, when Peter sees Jesus in his glory with Moses and Elijah along with him, he understands it's like Mount Sinai all over again, because he wants to make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what's up with the tents? When God met with Moses on the mountain, he told Moses to make a tent. It was called the tabernacle. It was actually the forerunner of the temple in Jerusalem. The tent or the tabernacle or the temple, this was the place that God made his presence dwell on earth. The tent was the place where God's presence dwelled on earth. So when Peter sees Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the mountain, his mind immediately goes to Mount Sinai, and he realizes heaven has come down. We got to make a tent. That's what you do when heaven comes down. Now, the thing is, Peter wanted to make three tents, one for Moses, one for Jesus, and one for Elijah. Because you see, Peter was still thinking that Jesus was somehow on the same level as these other great holy men of the Bible, but he was wrong. In fact, in verse 33, it actually says he didn't know what he was saying. So God has to set him straight. Verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Okay, there's the glory of God. And a voice came out of the cloud, the very voice of God, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. You see, God comes in the cloud and he tells them, there's only one voice that has authority in your life. There's only one being who is the complete and perfect manifestation of God here on earth. One voice, one person, one God that demands your life, your submission, your obedience, your worship. And it's Jesus. Because notice, Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud is gone. The cloud was the representation, the manifestation of God here on earth. But now everything the cloud pointed to is here, and the cloud is gone. Jesus was found alone. What do you most need when life gets dark? The first part of the answer is you need Jesus, because Jesus is the very glory of God here on earth. That's the first part of the answer. But the second part of the answer is, what did Jesus come to do? And we see that as we keep reading, because the tent was not only the place where God's presence dwelled on earth, the tent was also what made it possible for God's presence to dwell on earth, because the tent was the place of sacrifice. And that's where things get a little weird for us in our modern sensibilities. You know, ancient religions have always recognized the absolute necessity to have some kind of mediation between humans and God, that there needs to be some kind of atoning sacrifice that will enable human sinners to stand in the presence of a holy God. You see, ancient religions have always emphasized the transcendence and the holiness and the justice of God. They've recognized that if God comes down, you need to have some kind of protection, because the presence of God can actually be hazardous to your health. We read that if you read the story of Moses, every time he meets God, he's terrified. Or if you read Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah met, he saw the glory cloud, and he was absolutely terrified. If God comes down and you don't have any protection, it could be hazardous to your health. It's kind of like that place in the Chronicles of Narnia when the children first arrive in that kingdom and they hear about Aslan, king of all Narnia, and they're like, ooh. But then when they find out he's a lion, they're like, yikes, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says to them, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So you can see that the disciples, they think about God the same way. We need protection. Because in verse 34, here comes the cloud, and they're terrified. Why are they so afraid? Because there's no tent, and no tent means no sacrifice, and no sacrifice means no protection. The tent and the sacrifice are simply concrete ways of expressing the reality that justice demands payment for wrongs done. Okay? The tent and the sacrifice are concrete ways of expressing the reality that justice demands payment for wrongs done. We all know that intuitively. We know that innately. It's why we get so rightfully angry whenever we see injustice in the world. Justice demands payment for wrongs done. But think with me, if that's true, why would we think that God is any less passionate about justice than we are? And what's more important for us, why would we think that we might be somehow excluded from that demand? You know, it's easy to demand God's justice on the Hitlers and the Bin Ladens of the world, but why not us? And I think part of the answer is because when modern Western culture thinks about God, if it thinks about him at all, it doesn't think about a God who's transcendent and holy and just. It thinks about a God who's intimately near and merciful and forgiving and loving. But here's our problem. We need a God that's both transcendent and near, both holy and merciful. We need a God that's both. Because if, on the one hand, if all you have is a God who's holy and just and transcendent, then you'll either be fearful and guilty when you fail to obey him, or you'll be proud and condemning of others when you succeed. But on the other hand, if all you have is a God who's all love and all mercy and all forgiveness, then what you've got really is a God that's more like a personal assistant than anything else. He's there at your beck and call if you need him, but he won't bother you if you don't. He's there to help you with your life, help you to feel good about yourself, but that's all he's there for. And that God can never change you, because that God can never challenge you. And that God can certainly never do anything about all the injustice in this world. But look at Jesus. And what's more, look at what he's doing in this passage. In verses 30 to 31, we read that he was talking with Moses and Elijah, and it says they spoke of his departure, which he was getting ready to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, remember we said at the beginning that Jesus' life is getting dark here. He's about to be crucified. And on the surface, it would seem easy and simple enough to think that he's simply talking about his death at this point, but it's way more than that. Because this word for departure is the Greek word exodus. What does that mean? If you remember back in the Exodus story, you'll remember that Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and it was called the Exodus because Exodus is a word that means exit or way out. The Exodus was the Israelites' way out of slavery. And the one thing about the Exodus that the Bible talks about over and over and over and over again is that in order to go out of slavery in Egypt, they had to go through the Red Sea. It talks about this all the time in the Bible. The Egyptians were chasing the Israelites, and they chased them right to the edge of the sea. Now, in the Bible, water is an image of judgment. So, for instance, if you read back in Genesis with Noah and the ark, God told Noah to build an ark because he was going to unleash a flood of judgment on the world for its sin and evil and injustice. So water is an image of God's judgment on sin. Now, here are the Israelites, and they're fleeing from the Egyptians, and they get right up to the edge of the water, and the only way they can escape to safety is to go through the waters of judgment. And so God parted the water, and he made a way out for the Israelites to get through the water in safety. When the Egyptians tried to go through the water, God made the water come back, and they drowned in the water. And from there on, the Exodus has always been used by the Bible as an image for God's judgment on sin and forgiveness of the sinner. That's what the Exodus means. So here's Jesus, and he's saying that he's going to Jerusalem to accomplish an exodus. Now, what does that mean? What did we say we needed? We need a God who's going to be able to destroy injustice without destroying us. Can't be done. Unless you have someone who can lead you safely through the water. And that's what we get with Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus was drowned so we could be rescued. If you've ever been to the ocean and seen gigantic waves pounding onto a jagged coastline, then you know how incredibly powerful and violent the sea can be. On the cross, Jesus was lost in the waves. He was cast headlong into the violence and the chaos of the sea. He was overwhelmed and overcome by the flood of God's wrath and judgment on all the evil and injustice in the world and in our hearts. You see, Moses, he stretched out his staff over the sea, and the waters parted and made a way out for the Israelites. But Jesus stretched out his hands on the cross, and through his death, he made a way out for us, out of sin and judgment and into the loving arms of God. Now, lastly, what does all of this mean for us? As we face the decisions that we have to make every day, decisions that affect all of the things we care so deeply about, what does this mean for our lives? How do we apply this to our lives? And really, there's two things we see here. We see that Jesus is the light that guides, and Jesus is the light that strengthens. Okay, so first, Jesus is the light that guides. As you face the decisions that you have to make every day, what criteria do you use? Another way of saying it is, what voice has authority in your life? Because we all have some voice of authority in our life. In our culture, individual self-determination is prized over almost every other value. So traditional authority structures like religion or the state, those are rejected in favor of the self. So our culture says that every individual is free to decide what's true, free to decide what's right, and so on and so forth. But that view itself is actually a product of Western Enlightenment thought. And if you believe it, then you're not really free from authority. You've simply replaced one external authority with another, whether you realize it or not. So the question is not whether or not you have some kind of external authority in your life. The question is which one? Because we all have some comprehensive, organizing view of reality that gives coherence to our lives. We can't live without that. The question is not whether you have some external authority in your life. The question is, which one? Do you know? Because it's easy, even for us as Christians, to be just as co-opted by other voices as the rest of the world. But here we see that Jesus is the light that guides, okay? In verse 35, when God says, listen to him, that word for listen is a word that means more than just hearing with our ears. It's a word that means the kind of hearing that leads to action, okay? It's a word that means to heed or to obey, and that doesn't just mean that you get a blueprint for your life by reading the Bible. It's not going to give you step-by-step instructions for every single decision you have to make in life. But it does mean that the Bible will shape you. There are some explicit instructions in the Bible, yes, of course, but even more importantly than that, the Bible will shape you into becoming a particular kind of person. The kind of person who loves what Jesus loves, thinks what Jesus thinks, and does what Jesus does to an ever greater extent. You see, as you spend time with Jesus, listening to his voice through his word, you become shaped into a particular kind of person. And I want to encourage you that the more you do that, the more time you spend with Jesus and his word, the more you become like him. And his voice does begin to have authority and will guide you in life. But I also want to warn you, because if you do this, you will become more and more like Jesus, and you will see and view and use all of the things in this world, like sex and money and power, in a way that is drastically different from the rest of the world. But it will also make you a light to the world if you do this. So first, Jesus is the light that guides us. But secondly, Jesus is the only light that strengthens us. You know, one of the interesting things about this is that as they were coming down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John, in verse 36, it says that they told no one about the things they had seen in those days. But we know that it had a tremendous impact for the rest of their lives. At the very end of his life, Peter was facing his own death, a death that he was going to face out of obedience to Jesus. Following Christ would lead him to be executed by the Romans. And as he's facing that death in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's writing about the fact that he's about to die. But then he says, I remember the glory. I remember the majesty. I remember the beauty that we saw when we were with Jesus on the mountain. You get something on the mountain of transfiguration that you need desperately when you go back down into the valley. Remember, we said we can't live our lives on the mountains. We have to live our lives back down in the valleys, but worship is a way of getting back up onto the mountain and seeing and beholding Jesus and all of his glory, all of his brilliance, all of his majesty, all of his splendor, and your soul needs that. Your soul needs to see and worship Jesus. Because that is the strength that will help you when life gets dark. Today is exactly the 50th anniversary of one of the greatest moments in the civil rights movement. On Sunday, May 5th, 1963, in Birmingham, Alabama, thousands of African Americans gathered together to pray and to worship Jesus in New Pilgrim Baptist Church. There were hundreds of children with them also. And then after they were done praying and worshiping Jesus, about 6 p.m., they walked out of the church and they started to march to downtown Birmingham, where the police commissioner, Bull Connor, waited for them with policemen and their dogs and with firemen who had fire hoses mounted on swivel mounts like machine guns, waiting to mow them down. And as they got to the barricade, Bull Connor himself ordered them to turn back. But instead of turning back, one by one, the marchers got down on their knees and they started praying. And then after they'd been praying for several minutes, one man, the Reverend Charles Billups, he stood up and he looked straight into the faces of those policemen and those firemen, and with tears streaming down his face, he began to chant, "Turn on your water, turn loose your dogs, we will stand here till we die." And one by one, the marchers began to chant along with him, "Turn on your waters, turn loose your dogs, we will stand here till we die." And then one by one, they stood up and began to march right through the barricade. The policemen just stood there doing nothing. The firemen stood there with the fire hoses hanging limp in their hands. Some of them were seen openly weeping because of what they were experiencing. One fireman was heard to say, "We came to put out fires, not people." And then as they marched through the barricade, the marchers, one old woman was heard to say, "Great God Almighty done parted the Red Sea one more time." Now, where in the world did they get the conviction that this was something they were supposed to do? You know, the civil rights movement, a lot of different people and groups participated in it, but it was largely a movement of the black church. And the light that guided them was obedience to the biblical doctrine that every single human being is created in the image of God. Jesus was the light that guided them. But where did little girls and old women get the strength to face Bull Connor with his police dogs and his fire hoses? Jesus was the light that strengthened them. Worshiping Jesus, beholding his glory, his beauty, his light, gave them the strength they need. When you face the dark and dangerous places of life, where do you get the strength, the guidance that you need? Look to Jesus. Listen to him. He will give you the guidance that you need. Look to him. Worship him. See him in the brilliance and the beauty of his life-giving, self-sacrificing death for you on the cross. Listen to him, look to him, worship him, and he will give you the guidance and the strength you need for your dark places. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even more that you were not content to remain in heaven, but you came to earth in the person of Jesus. And that, Lord Jesus, you went to the ultimate dark place, the ultimate waters of judgment on the cross, and that you made a way through for us that we might be delivered out of sin and judgment and into the loving arms of God. Would you help us to listen to you and to follow you? Give us the guidance and the strength we need, not only that we may have light in our dark places, but that we may be a light to the dark places in many other lives around us as well. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.